Well, it's our joy to study the Word of God together, and I am having us take a one-week detour from the book of Revelation so that we can study a book that we probably wouldn't normally go to in our own devotional time, but probably ought to, and that is the book of 2 John. 2 John. Just to kind of give you a little bit of background as to why I wanted to go here, we spoke last Lord's Day, when we were talking about Revelation, about the demise of truth during the tribulation time, the reality of deception running rampant, the fact that truth is gone, really, because truth is the stemming tide for deception. And us men in our Monday nights group have been, we just began to launch into a study of discernment. What is biblical discernment? How do we discern between right and wrong? And so this morning I thought it would be profitable in light of those things to share with the entire congregation on this reality in the life of a Christian. I'm sure you're quite aware of the statement that has been made throughout the ages that says, if I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. You know, we hear that as a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, but in reality, there's a lot of truth to that. We live in a day and age where everything and everyone has an opinion. An opinion about everything. It doesn't matter about how you're going to live. There's opinions about that, to the most mundane things of life, or how to make anything and everything better. There are opinions out there and no end to them. And this kind of thing, as I think about it, isn't really all that confusing when it's opinions about just mundane issues, things that don't really matter much. But it can be very confusing to us when we hear opinions in evangelicalism, in the church. When we're talking about Christian living, we understand that the Bible is full of principles that we as Christians are to be applying in our lives. The Bible has all kinds of commands that we ought to be following. And today, in the evangelical church, there seems to be an endless supply of opinions on what is correct and what is incorrect. You may hear one person say one thing and another person say another thing, and both are claiming to be right, and yet we understand both can't be right. One is wrong and one is right. So who is right? How do we discern between what is right and what is wrong? How do we differentiate between opinions or between what is said? Both may sound logical when they're spoken. Both may even be using biblical terminology. Who is it we should follow? And on top of that is this whole principle in the Christian world called hospitality. The Bible tells us that we're to be hospitable. Romans 12, verse 10 and following, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Goes on to say, serving the Lord, verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so as we hear those verses ringing in our ears, it seems that in order to fulfill the biblical mandate of hospitality in our Christian lives, it seems that there's no room for disagreement. That there's no room for even discerning or saying, I'm not going that direction. Is there room in the Christian life for disagreement? And if so, how and where do we draw the line? How and where do we draw the line? For example, take a look in the modern evangelical church. We hear the evangelical church preaching that we Christians must be unified. We've heard that term. That the church at large and everybody else who packs themselves under the term evangelical, we must be unified in the name of Christ. unified in the church. And while that is true in the ultimate sense, when you investigate what is meant by what they are saying with that statement, being unified for the sake of Christ or in the name of Christ, oftentimes what you find out is that what is meant by that is that you need to have an open-mindedness. You need to have an idea and an attitude of tolerance toward anything and everything for the sake of unity. There are even those in the evangelical church today at large who would say that disagreement in the church does not promote unity or hospitality, and so therefore you cannot even go there. Several years ago, you may remember back in the 90s, we had a whole evangelical debate about evangelicals and Catholics together, and that we ought to be linking arms together for the greater good of the gospel. And the proponents of that were saying, for the sake of unity, for the sake of hospitality, for the sake of the greater Christian cause, all who profess faith, all who say with words, I believe in Jesus, however they define that, for the sake of the few details about the gospel, we should be allowed to teach whatever else we want to teach. We should be allowed to say whatever else we want to say, even if it's subjective, even if it's experiential from our own experiences, because the reality is unity is the most important thing. So let me ask this question. Is it all right for you and I to disagree with that kind of thinking? Do we have to be hospitable or unified with people by their definition, or is there a definition of truth that settles the whole issue? And fortunately for us, the Apostle John had to deal with the same issues in his day. Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote Revelation. This is the same author. And so in 2nd John, we find John dealing with these issues. There were those in the time when John was writing this who were teaching questionable doctrines. They were spreading these questionable doctrines amongst the believers, amongst the churches. And tragically, that's not unusual. In fact, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, listen, in Acts chapter 20, you need to be on guard for yourselves, and you need to be on guard for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why? Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, and they're not going to spare the flock. And these savage wolves will be, in fact, from among your own selves, men will arise. So under the disguise of good, those are already in the church, Paul is saying, and they are those who will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so Paul says, be on alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. False teachers were arising from within the ranks of the first century church. Jesus Christ had been gone for probably 30 plus years by this time. And the church was already being infiltrated with error. These false teachers were saturating the church. And they themselves were completely filled up in their own hearts with prevailing philosophical trends of the day. And they began to infect the church with false doctrine. They perverted the fundamental teaching of truth. So instead of divine revelation, instead of the Word of God standing as judge over their ideas, it was their ideas, it was their feelings, it was their whims that stood as judge over God's revelation. Their words became the subjective, experiential standard for truth, rather than themselves being subject to the objective truth of God's Word. And this is what John is dealing with in the first two epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's dealing with these who have crept into the church, these who are trying even to creep into the church, false teachers, dealing with those who are spreading false truth under the name of truth. They're influencing the church. And so when I say false teachers here in this context, I mean those who are willfully doing this. False teaching can take place in an ignorant kind of fashion. You could teach something false thinking it's right ignorantly. But these people were willful false teachers. And so these false teachers during the time of this writing were conducting a roving ministry in their early first century church. The churches didn't have a set of pastors who were there. In fact, Paul said, Timothy, I left you, or Titus, I left you in Crete that you might set things in order and appoint elders in all the churches. They needed that. And so itinerant preachers would come around and they were conducting these ministries among the people that John had been privileged to minister to and to teach, and they were seeking to make converts for themselves. They were seeking to gain advantage. And in the case of 2 John, you know what they were using to gain advantage? The principle of Christian hospitality. Christian hospitality. This command that I read, that Christians are to be hospitable to one another. We're to open our doors, right? To strangers. Be hospitable. And so these were creeping in, using others' hospitality to take advantage, to advance their own cause, and the people of God were in grave danger. And so John sits down and he writes 1 John and 2 John. And in his first letter, he writes to warn the church as a whole. He writes to the church. But in the second letter, he addresses this letter to a certain lady. We don't know who this lady is. We don't know her name. In fact, some commentators even believe that may even be shrouded language to disguise the reality that this is a church so that the persecutors wouldn't be able to find out. We don't know if that's the case. That may, in fact, be the case. But it's interesting that John addresses this not to a church, but to a lady. And this morning, I just want to eavesdrop. I just want to eavesdrop into the mailbag of John. Pull this letter out of his little pouch as it's being delivered so that we can discern just who it is we are to link arms with in true unity. Who it is we are to deny that kind of relationship with. The Apostle John frames our thinking for us in this short little letter with using three fundamental categories. And I just want to give them to us and then we'll walk through them. As we go, these are the categories. First, he uses this category of the principle that undergirds unity. The principle that undergirds all true unity. And we'll see that here as we walk in it. The second is this practical outworking of unity. How do we practically walk in this command which will unify for the real reasons? And then third, the prohibition. In exercising unity, there is a prohibition to it. There are times when we're not to be unified. So let's take these one by one. Let's first look then at this principle that undergirds unity. Look at 2 John verses 1 through 3. John says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." I hope you notice just in that short reading of those first three verses that the Apostle John mentions truth four times. He is making a point for us, folks. It is imperative that we do not miss his emphasis as he begins this letter. Because while John wants us to know about his care, and while he wants us to know about his concern and his pastoral heart for all the people, particularly this lady and those who believe with this lady, more importantly, he wants us to know where that concern flows from. Why he has this concern. What is it rooted in? And it is rooted in one place, and that one place is the principle of God's truth. In other words, contrary to what false teachers are saying, contrary to what deceivers will say, or what they might be saying, his love for her, for these people, for these believers, is real love. It's real love. The false teachers might be saying that they have a love for these people. They may say they have a genuine concern for these people as they come into the area, but his is the real love. Why? Because it is rooted and grounded in truth. I am writing to you whom I love, notice verse 1, in truth. And listen, truth is verifiable. Truth is factual. It is not based upon assumption. It is not based upon opinion. John says, this love that I have for you, this love that I have for your people, is not just a term. It's not just an assumption I have. It's not just some theory. No, this is the kind of personal affection that goes deeper than any of those kinds of surface kinds of things. This is deeper than just outward action. This is a love that is the highest of ethical love, the highest of characteristic love. This is the love that flows like the nature of God Himself. This is love born in truth. John wrote about this, by the way, in 1 John chapter 4. Just turn back a page, probably in your Bible. 1 John 4, verse 7, said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, He's giving us this whole reality that love is the very characteristic of God because God is truth. It's not a real love because, or it's a real love, I should say, because it's not like the fake, fanciful feelings kind of subjective love that's out there. It's real because it operates or works itself out, if I could say it that way, in the realm of truth. Look at verse 1 again. He says, this is not just a love with words. This is a love based in action. I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. This is the kind of love, the kind that is based in truth. Far-reaching. It's a uniting kind of love. John says, it doesn't end with me. It's not me. I'm not the only one who loves you. But all those who love the truth love this way. It includes every person who knows the truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. You see? In other words, every true Christian operates under this principle. John's saying, listen, if you know the truth, then this is the expression of that truth in the lives of one another. Jesus said in John 14:6, the very familiar verse to all of us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am the way, I am the love, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet everybody always focuses on this mushy kind of soft-pedaled, non-truthful love of Jesus. Can't we all just get together and hug, have a group hug together? No, John 14:6 are very strong words. Why? Because they imply... they imply that if our lives are not characterized by sticking to the truth and living according to the truth, then it is right and needful to be asked the question of ourselves, do we know the truth? John says, all those who have known the truth share this same unifying love. So true and lasting companionship in the body of Christ, or true and lasting companionship individually between two Christians is born out of truth. And it's born out of truth that maintains itself in love for one another. You can't escape it. Here's how commentator D. Edmund Hebert put it this way. He said, quote, "This includes all of those who are characterized by having experientially come to know the truth, and as a result are now in possession of it." Jesus said, "I am the truth." You know Christ and you are in possession of Christ by faith. This includes, he says, all Orthodox believers as opposed to the heretics of whom John is writing to this lady about, unquote. The implication then, folks, is this. The fellowship that any true Christian, those who know the truth, the fellowship that we have with believers must be based in truth. Must be. So the realm in which this kind of love is connected is the knowledge of the truth. You see, if you have a relationship that is supposed to be a deep relationship that someone says, oh, have a relationship and let's just be unified in Christ, this love of Jesus, but it's not based in truth, guess what? You don't have a unifying relationship. It's not unity because it's to be based in truth, and truth that is embodied as it's embodied in the whole message of the self-revelation of God in Christ. So the real unity or inclusivism is born out of truth. Guess what? Truth doesn't tolerate error. Truth is intolerant. So when someone says, oh, you need to be tolerant, what are they saying? I'll just set truth aside. Because truth will not be tolerant to anything that goes against truth. It's an oxymoron. You can't have one without the other. And so the real unity is born in truth. The unity operates in the realm of truth. And it's in defense of this truth that unity will die for. Look at verse 2. He says, for the sake of the truth. See that? I love you in truth. And not only I, but all who know the truth have that same kind of love. And why? Because it's for the sake of the truth. It's the same truth and love which is manifested in God. This is the very character of God. This is not a foreign concept to the Apostle John. In fact, in John's writings, the word truth occurs 109 times. 109 times. You think he's trying to tell us something? It's about truth. And nearly half of those are the books, nearly half of the 109 times written in the New Testament, and half of those times are in the books that John wrote. Five different books. So this theme of truth undergirds everything that John says. It's an understanding of truth that he refers to so often. Why? Because it's the very character of God. The Bible, the known will of God, is the final answer for man as the standard for truth. What you have in your laps, sitting there, opened up, is absolute truth, folks. You say, I need to find the truth. You have all the truth you need. You have it all. This is the very expression of God's nature. This is the very words from God's mouth. It is God-breathed. This is a divine book. This is absolute truth. One author said it this way, quote, God's nature is all comprehensive of fact and goodness, and so is, all in all, the source, support, and objective of all concrete being, unquote. What he's saying is, everything that we have that is real, solid, concrete, objective truth flows from God. And all of that is right here about his character, which is all about Jesus Christ. The word truth, by the way, in Scripture is defined as firmness. Stability, concreteness. All those words speak of reliability. It is reliable. This isn't reckless for us to have faith in this. It is the most reliable thing that we can get our hands on. It is the most constant of things we could ever have. It is the very concrete on which we stand. It is the thing that is the most faithful that we have ever held to. And all of those things are elements of God's nature. Everything that God is, in fact, truth, is presented in Scripture as one of the chief characteristics of God, truth. God is faithful, right? God, by His nature, is faithful, does not waver. That guarantees He is unchangeable. Because God is faithful, God is unchanging. Therefore, because God is unchanging, God is reliable. Every word that flows from the mouth of God is reliable for us to stand on. It's reliable for us to do. He is faithful in telling us those things. The truth of God, the very character of God, is the ground of confidence we have for His promises in Scripture. It's the basis of our security for our faith, because God is faithful, and in trusting the correctness of His Word, we know the Word is without error. Why? Because God is without error. God's guarantee, because of His faithfulness, is the guarantee on which we hold to for the future, isn't it? We've studied Revelation, and we read all of this grand judgment of God flowing from the throne of God, out of the temple of God, and the glories of heaven, and we rest in the security that we have in Christ. What is that based on? God's faithfulness, God's concreteness, God's truthfulness. So this is an extremely important reality for us, because it envelops everything we hear and understand from Scripture. God has said that He will deal with men according to His nature. We read it this morning. Every man will stand before God and give an account. He's going to deal with every man according to his nature. And His nature is the truth of Him. It is what He is. And God stands for consistency and stability and reliability in His nature. And that guarantees then for us His full response in all the relations that He has with all of His created order. So real and valid truth is equivalent to the revealed Word of God, because this truth finds its expression in who God is. It finds its expression in Jesus Christ. Right? John 1:17, right? Jesus Christ, in whom grace and truth come. We know grace and truth because of Jesus Christ. So real truth is personified in Jesus Christ. All that God has said in His revealed Word about Himself and His Son is absolute truth. You cannot escape it. So this is what John is exhorting us here. We must stand on truth. So for us, truth is at stake. When we talk about unity, truth is at stake. It's not just, hey, I might lose a friend. Hey, I might not have an acquaintance with somebody. Hey, we might feel like we're alone. Hey, we might feel like we have to stand alone on an issue. It's not about that. It's about the truth. Truth is at stake. The foundation for all that John is saying is truth, and it is on that which everything that he says following is based. He's saying to these folks, I love you in truth. All those who know the truth have that same thing, and it's for the sake of the truth. The truth is at stake. It's not an opinion, it's not a feeling, it's not anything else, it's not a whim or a fancy of the mind of men. The words that I am telling you, John is saying, are for the sake of the truth. So the principle that undergirds unity, the principle that is the defining line that undergirds it all and is to be the outflow of love, is defined by truth, biblical truth. You have no unity if it isn't around biblical truth. This is the definer. So let's get practical. Let's think about this on a practical level. What does the practical outworking of that unity look like? If the ground basis, the realm, is truth, the foundation on which it stands is truth, what's the outworking of that look like? Look at what John says in verses 4 through 6. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So the practical outworking involves two basic steps. Truth is the foundation. The practical outworking involves two steps. It involves obedience, and it involves a commitment to the very truth that is described. Apostle John in verse 4 here is glad to find some of this lady's household or the church, whichever who he's writing to here, living by the very principle of truth that is the foundation of our unity. I was glad to find some of your children walking in truth. What an encouragement to John's heart. What an encouragement to the pastor, to a shepherd, to a discipler. John had taught these people. John had came and shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God, and now they are actually carrying out the truth that he taught them. They are doing what the truth says. They're living by the truth. They're living according to the truth. The word walking has that idea. It's this continual action. They are continually walking in the truth. He isn't saying they're perfect. He isn't saying they never make mistakes, they never fail, they never fall down, they never sin. He isn't saying any of that. What he is saying is that they are continually desiring to obey, and obedience is seen in their life. Their desire is for truth. Their desire is to live according to the truth. And they're showing that through obedience in their lives. It's seen in their lives in a practical way. It is obedience to the truth. These are the kind of people whose daily round of activities were marked by living according to the Word of God. They weren't just people who said, hey, I believe the Bible. Hey, I think this is good stuff. And yet their life never reflects it. They were actually living according to the truth. So when we wonder about unity, when we wonder about who to join with, who to link arms with, we need to be asking the question, not, hey, maybe they're a nice guy, maybe they're comfortable, maybe I'm comfortable in this group. We don't need to be asking that. What we need to be asking is, what does the truth say? What does the Word of God say? And where is the obedience to it? Show me the practical outworking of walking in truth. It's patently obvious that these Christians were doing just that. They were walking according to the commandment of God. There was no confusion. He makes that clear, that for us who believe, this conduct is not an option. This way of life is not something we go, oh, today I'll do this, tomorrow, maybe not. This is a divine commandment. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Heavenly Father, the one whom we say we love, saying, live this way. And so John is saying, all those who claim to know Christ, all those who have professed Christ, who really know Christ, walk in truth. That's their desire. That's what they want to do. They love the truth. They have a love affair with the truth. That's why John goes on to tell them, nothing has changed. See, the same commandment they've had from the beginning. Nothing's changed. It's all the same. There's nothing new. God isn't different. There's no new, hey, let's just forget these details and all join together under this nebulous idea. No, we cannot excuse the truth for the sake of unity. You cannot do it. You cannot do it in your homes. You cannot do it in your workplaces. You cannot do it in the church. Cannot do it in your Christian life. You cannot excuse truth for the sake of being together and calling it unity. So the practical outworking of unity is born in obedience to truth. And this obedience is seen, verses 5 and 6, in a commitment to a love for one another. And now, lady, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, verse 5, but one which we've had from the beginning, that you love one another. What is that? What is love? How do I love you? What is the way in which God has called me as a Christian to love you to the maximum extent? If I ask that question, how would you define that? How has God commanded you to love me to the maximum extent? Here's what John would say. Here it is. Walk according to His commandments. You want to love me? You want me to love you? Then I and you need to walk in obedience to the commandments of God. That is maximum love for one another. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, he says in verse 6. This is where the truth of God is seen in action. You can say you love God. You can stand and say you stand for the truth of God. But without the expression of that in genuine love for one another through the obedience to the commandments of God, all you have is nebulous, nice, polished up sinful unity, which has nothing to do with God. It's just good humanism. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, here's what John says. If that's not the case in your life, John says, John uses some pretty severe words. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. So the reality is those who truly know God are in the truth, right? So Jesus says, or John says in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. And this love is, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. You see, we say sometimes, I can't do it. And I think oftentimes, honestly, we're expressing, this is a struggle, this is a battle, this is a war, this is hard. But the word can't isn't even in the vocabulary with God's children, because God has equipped us, we can do it. Whoever is born of God, 1 John 5:4, it overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. What? Our faith. It's not, I can't do it, it's, man, I got to really trust God in this. And begin to walk in obedience. Because John says, if that's not the case in 1 John, the one who says he loves God but doesn't do that, that's not the character of his life. John doesn't mince words. He just says you're a liar. He says you're a liar. John doesn't pull any punches. Every believer must express, as well as be the recipient of, this kind of love. What kind of love is that? Seeing his brothers and sisters in Christ love him by obeying the commandments that God has set. See, when we as Christians in the family of God are disobedient to the commandments of God, you know what? We're saying to one of us sitting here in this room as a family of God, I don't love you. I don't love you. You may hear the words love come out of my mouth, but I really don't love you. You know why? Because I just feel like being disobedient. I just want to be disobedient to the word of God. I want my life to be a consistent pattern of disobedience and claim Jesus. John says it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. This mutual practice of love among believers is the very thing that offers the clearest test of the truthfulness of a confession. That's why we ask people in their testimony, tell us who you were before Jesus, tell us what Jesus did in your life, and tell us now what your life is like since Jesus. And people often and always say, man, I have a desire for the Word of God. I just want to obey God. They're not saying, hey, I'm perfect. I do it right all the time. Look at me. Hey, pat me on the back. They're saying, man, this is a struggle, but my desire is for the things of truth. True Christian love, listen, true Christian love is only seen in us when we walk according to the Word of God. That's what John's saying. Whatever is in His revealed Word, we're to live by it. Every spiritual discipline is to be ours. Every spiritual discipline is to be striven for in our life. We're to strive for it with all of our effort, not just in word, but practice. John knows repetition is the mother of learning. John knows, I'm going to tell you this again, and I'm going to tell you it again, and I'm going to tell you it again, and I'm going to tell you it again. Why? Because when we're confronted with strange ideas, with things the world throws in there, especially when that worldly wisdom comes through the doors of the church and sounds in church Christian language and carries all of the cliches of Christianisms and everything else, we have a tendency to forget the fundamentals and drift away with all of the nonsense. John doesn't want us to forget that. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Hold fast these things. Don't be moved by them. Remain immovable. So it's born on the foundation of truth. It operates in this realm of obedience to love one another, and our obedience to the Scriptures is shown in our love for one another in that way. And you say, well, why is John so adamant about this subject to these people? Well, he tells us in verses 7 to 11. Look at it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And I'll just add here for a moment, not just those who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but anything that goes against the truth. Watch yourselves, verse 8, that you might not lose what we have accomplished. John's saying, listen, that you might not be taken away from the very things that we've rooted in you and taught you. We don't want you to lose all of that. We don't want you to fall away from all of those kind of things, but that you might receive a full reward, he says. Anyone who goes too far, and that, by the way, the word there, that participle word in the original language means a willful stepping out of rank. Anyone who goes too far. Anyone who willfully steps out of rank and does not, how are they doing that? By continually not abiding to the teaching of Christ. Here's what he says. They do not have God because the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. See, they've stepped away from truth. And if anyone comes to you, do you see, and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. Let's put it in our words. Do not be unified. Don't be unified. Don't tolerate it. See, this is the prohibition in the exercise of biblical unity. John knows that sadly, many deceivers go out into the world, and many are deceived. There's a lot of opinions. Everybody's got one, it seems. And John says this kind of opinion-filled atmosphere is unhealthy for the church. 1 John 2:22, John says, those who do this are liars. 1 John 2:26, they are seducers. 1 John 4:1, they are false prophets. 2 John verse 7, they are antichrists. So the warning's clear, isn't it? The remedy is to place ourselves under constant guard and watch out for ourselves. Watch ourselves. See where our obedience is. Watch out for ourselves so that we're not taken by some flowery, fluffy kind of nonsense. How? How do we do that? By abiding in the truth of the Word of God. By being saturated in truth. Turning away from anything that is not truth. Why? Why do we do that? Look at verse 11. Because the one who gives him a greeting, guess what? Participates in his evil deeds. Guess what you've just done when you embrace that and you set truth aside for the sake of this so-called unity? Guess what you've just done? You've just perpetuated error. You've just participated in the perpetuation of evil that stands against God. See, in those days, it's not like today, you know, where we each... In those days, those guys... Hospitality was a must. You believed in Jesus Christ, you were kicked out of the community. You had no hope. And so everybody had to rally around one another. Everybody had to be used by one another in the sense of community things. So when someone came to another town, the Christians rallied around that Christian and took them in and fed them and housed them and did all those kinds of things. And that abuse was happening here. And they were doing it under the guise of, hey, you're a Christian, take me in. And yet they were speaking things that were not true of the Word of God. John says, look, don't even be unified with that. Don't do it. Don't do it. Somebody asked in our men's group class, well, what do I do when the false religions come to my house and knock on my door? Am I to invite them in and share the gospel with them? That's a great question, isn't it? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to be unified in that sense? Well, here's my advice to that. Here's what I said to the guys. Listen. You can tell those people, I'm not interested in what you have to tell me, but I'll be glad to stand right here and tell you the gospel if you want to listen to it. If they want to listen, hey, tell them. Share the gospel with them. But if they don't want to listen, don't invite them in. Don't say, hey, bless you. Have a nice day. Say, I'm going to pray for you because you're going to hell. That's what we need to do. Don't be taken by this opinion that it's just not nice to do that. Listen, it's not about nice. The truth is at stake. The truth is at stake. We're in a battlefield fighting for truth. And there's no room for compromise at any level. Doesn't matter. No room for compromise. We have the principle undergirding our unity with anyone. Truth. Absolute truth. We cannot adjust that because truth makes the situation difficult. Truth is unbending. Truth doesn't shift. We have to practice our unity through obedience and commitment to the Word of God. We have to do that. God's given us the standard to live by. We love one another when we walk according to His Word. When we do that, that becomes the prohibition to our unity. Anybody who doesn't walk according to the Word, anybody who's unwilling to do that and doesn't faithfully say Christ is the God and comes to you with some kind of false nebulous idea, you say, listen, we can't have that. Can't have that. I can't be with you. So those who willingly come under the authority of the revealed Word of God show the validity of their claim to know Jesus Christ. Truth always must guide us. This is why in Revelation I believe the church is gone, because we're the right now in the economy of God's revelatory redemption plan. We are the ones who are standing for truth. We're the ones standing for truth. So when deception comes, we go, there it is. Don't go there. That's deception. Don't follow that. We're discerning, you see. We take every thought captive back to the Word of God, and we discern, and we can tell the difference. Why? Because the truth shows it clearly. The truth is willing to be scrutinized. The truth will stand under any test. Just take it to the truth. And stand on the truth, and obey the truth, and be committed to the truth. When we do that, we'll have true unity. True unity. You may say, but people don't hang around when you draw a line so hard. Well, first of all, God drew the line. We didn't. And secondly, it's not about us. It's about God's glory, isn't it? It's about His truth. We'd love for everybody to be part of it. We'd love for everybody to be in the group, if you will. In fact, that's why we preach the gospel, so that others would come to know Christ. But true love obedient love, following the commandments of God, speaks truth in love and doesn't join with others who go a direction that isn't that. Well, let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, if you will. Would you bow with me and thank Him for these things, Father? It's been a detour in our study of Revelation, but it's been a joyous, helpful detour, I think. What a rich book just these 13 short verses are for us. So much is there. Such a great practical outcome for us in life if we would embrace it. Lord, I pray as Christians here, as those who profess Christ, that our lives would reflect these things. This is your body. And each one here who knows you has the Spirit indwelling them. The Spirit convicts where it needs to convict in each and every life, and each one of us on that road of the Christian faith, as we're walking that road, are at different places, and you're convicting the areas where we need it. Oh, Lord, I pray that we're sensitive to those things and that we don't push them aside. That where there is conviction and we need to change, that we would adjust course. Thanking you for your grace, thanking you for your mercy to show us these things with clarity and allow us to walk straight. Lord, and where we're blinded, where we think we're walking in the right way and we're blinded to our own foolishness, Lord, I pray that you would remove the scales from our eyes, that we would see it clearly as we gaze into the greatness and wonder of your word, as we see Christ. And that we would repent of those things immediately and begin to walk in obedience to your word, and to show that obedience to your word in the outworking of our love for one another. Lord, what a gracious God you are, as we think about these things, as we approach the communion table and we think about all that accomplished these things that we can now walk in. That is the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sin. Lord, help these things to be profound in our mind, that we might be ready to serve you willingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.